Congregation, following the sermon, we will sing from Psalter 94, and we sing stanzas 2, 3, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John highlights his purpose in writing this gospel account at the end of John chapter 20. And we read in verse 30 and 31 that he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And so John is writing this particular gospel account so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, we might have life in his name. And the Lord Jesus has already explained something of the meaning of such life in John chapter 3, when he met in that encounter with Nicodemus. And you remember that in John chapter 3, that in that encounter, that he met with Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the Jews. He was a religious man. And you would think that outwardly his life was impeccable. And you might say that his life in many ways, at least externally, was conformed to the law of God. But Jesus gave some shocking instruction to him when he said to him, "You must be born again." And so he showed him the absolute necessity of regeneration by saying, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And he was teaching Nicodemus that in order for one to experience this everlasting life, they had to undergo this radical and dramatic change of the new birth. There must be a change of heart. There must be a change of will. There must be a change of character. There must be a radical change from one's desires. There must be an internal change. The new birth calls into existence a new creature, so that there are new habits of life. There are new desires, new appetites, new opinions, new hopes, and new dreams, and new fears. We learn that if a man be in Christ, he is a new creature, the apostle tells us, for old things have passed away and all things have become new. And so Jesus taught Nicodemus that in order to experience something of this new life, that there had to be a change of heart. And there had to be repentance towards God, which is an expression, a fruit of that change of heart. There would be unquestionable evidences, just as the wind blows the trees and you see the movement of the trees, that when the Spirit of God moves, that there is changes in the life of men. And so if we look at John chapter 3 as the teaching on regeneration, we see it put into practice in John chapter 4. Because here the Lord Jesus Christ, in his love for sinners, he reaches out to the Samaritan woman who came to him at the well. And we see by the end of our reading that her heart is changed, that she is born again, that she undergoes this new birth by the Spirit of God. And she becomes a new creature, and she puts off old ways and puts on new ways, and her thoughts are changed, her desires are changed, and so that all things become new in Christ. And in her life we see unquestionable evidences of the new birth. She testifies of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. She testifies of all that Jesus told her. "Come see the man who has told me all things that I ever did," she said. Could this be the Messiah? And this change which came about the Samaritan woman illustrates this doctrine of regeneration, of reconciliation with God. And here we see the Samaritan woman, and in her the glory of Christ revealed. And Jesus took this woman who was spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and made her alive, and did not just give her life, but from her was a spring of water which flowed from her to everlasting life. And this story shows that Jesus has come, as we read in Luke's gospel, to seek and to save sinners, to bring them to life, to give them living water. And so let's consider the first 10 verses of this under the theme, Jesus' evangelistic meeting with the Samaritan woman. And we'll see how in that meeting he's compelled by eternal love, how he connects to her by genuine care, and how lastly he communicates the good news of the gospel. So first we consider Jesus' evangelistic meeting with the Samaritan woman is compelled by eternal love. The chapter begins telling us that Jesus started gathering followers who were baptized by the 12 disciples, but then it says he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. He left Judea and he departed for Galilee. And Judea was in the south and Galilee was in the north. And so as the population of the Lord, or rather the popularity of the Lord Jesus increased, there was increasing opposition by the scribes and the Pharisees to his ministry. But John actually gives us another reason of why he goes to Samaria. It says, but he needed to go through Samaria. And so John informs us that Jesus needed to go this way. And the Greek is even more emphatic. He must go this way. He must needs, the King James says, go through Samaria. Or you could translate, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Now, you might say, well, obviously it's necessary because Samaria laid in between Judea and Galilee, and so to go through Samaria would have been the natural way for one to go. But this was not the normal way that a Jew would travel to Galilee because they despised the Samaritans. So when we hear that it was necessary that Jesus went through Samaria, it was necessary for him to meet with the Samaritan woman. He had an eternal love for her from before the foundation of the world, and he intended to save the Samaritan woman along with many others in that city. And this appointment, you might say, was ordained by God, and Jesus, always ready, as he says later in this chapter, to do the will of his Father, he came to the well, Jacob's well, at the city of Sychar. And the Lord Jesus was compelled, and he was compelled not only to go there, but to stop there. He had a divine appointment that was motivated by his love for this woman. That's why he stopped there. He showed his loving care to this woman. He knew that God had many people in that place. And this is remarkable, that right after the meeting with the esteemed rabbi Nicodemus, the religious leader of the Jews, that Jesus goes and reaches out to this Samaritan woman. And here already we see the intent of God at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry to gather together a people not only from among the Jews but from every tribe and nation under heaven. That's why John's written this book, as we already alluded to. And the reason Jesus needed to go there was to meet with this woman at this exact time who would draw water from the well, and he would offer to her living water. And then she might go into the town and say to the people, I have met someone. He told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And so the whole town came out to see him. And so we read in verse 42, the last verse of our reading, we ourselves have heard him and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And this is why Jesus needed to go through Samaria. It was a divine must. Now, if you're familiar with John's gospel, you know that this is the third divine must that's found in this gospel account. The first one is, as we alluded to already, you must be born again. And the second one is found in John chapter 3, where we read of that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, verse 14, must the Son of Man be lifted up. And here we read in John chapter 4 that we just read, and he must needs go through Samaria. And then, of course, later in verse 21, we have it speaks in 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And it's interesting to connect all these musts together. You must be born again. Jesus must be lifted up on the cross. He must go through Samaria, and you must worship him in spirit and truth. You see how there is a flow here in John's gospel, how that he speaks of the necessity of salvation. He speaks of the importance of his atoning death. He speaks of the fact that he must needs go to Samaria to save this Samaritan woman among many others, and how we must worship him. And so we must recognize that the sovereign God, he always does what he does for a purpose. We might not know the reason. The disciples didn't know the reason. They were completely baffled at why Jesus would be speaking to this Samaritan woman. But in the end, we must recognize that God has his purposes, and we must believe that we have an infinitely wise God, that everything that he does is for his glory and for his people's good. And here his purpose was that some Samaritans, these Samaritans were ceremonially unclean. They were racially impure. They were religious heretics. That they might come to confess that Jesus is the Christ. And if you're a believer, then the same is true of you. Just as Jesus personally brought the gospel to this Samaritan woman, so he personally brings you to salvation, doesn't he? If you've heard the gospel and believed, it's not by chance that it's happened. It's because the Lord himself has come with his eternal love, and he has reached out to you, and he cared for your soul, and he died on the cross, and he sent witnesses to you, and he commissioned the Holy Spirit to open your heart. You did not choose me, but I have chosen you. We read later in John's gospel. And realizing his loving concern for sinners ought to inspire a trust in us, also for our own salvation. It should result also in a care for the salvation of others that you know. Because when we love others with a true Christian love, we will show care for them. We will bring the gospel to bear upon their circumstances. Isn't that what Jesus is doing? Also, as we see in our second point, how he connects with her by genuine care. He has genuine care for her soul, you see. We read that Jesus was weary from his journey, reflecting of the fact that he was a man having a nature like you and like me. Giving ourselves for the sake of others is not easy when we are weary. Jesus was a man like us, wasn't he? And so he experienced physical and mental anguish. And there's certain hints in the scriptures that he actually had a weak constitution. And that the fact that he was actually waiting at the well while the disciples went into the city to buy bread indicates something to us of the fact that he was tired even beyond the other disciples, the disciples of Christ. And so he has become weary. And because he's a man like us, and John is concerned with showing us not only the deity of Christ, but showing his humanity in his fullness, that later he will record how Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And here he shows genuine compassion for this Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman approaches the well. She's come to draw water. And Jesus looks at her. He knew everything there was to know about her, being omniscient in his knowledge. And he says to her, "Give me to drink." Now, those words to us don't seem so shocking. They seem relatively normal. We think, put ourselves in that context, and we think, well, if we were thirsty after a long day, and if there was water in the well, and if we lacked an instrument to obtain that water, and someone came with an instrument, we might ask them, "Give me something to drink." But this is truly remarkable. And the woman actually notes that in verse 9, doesn't she? In John 4, verse 9, she notes that. How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. There was a great deal of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were actually a remnant of the northern Jewish tribe, and they had intermarried with foreigners after the chief and nobles had been taken into captivity in 729 BC. And because of their intermarriage with the Gentiles, the Jews considered these people to be ceremonially unclean. And their worship was impure because they had a separate place to worship on Mount Gerizim. And they were heretics in the sense that they rejected much of the Old Testament except their version of the first five books of Moses. And then added to the fact that Jesus approached not only a Samaritan, but he asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. Now again, that doesn't seem so scandalous to us, for a man to sit at a well with a woman and to ask her for a drink of water, it seems relatively normal in our culture. But in that particular culture, if a rabbi would even speak to a woman in public, even if it was his own wife or daughter, he would be ostracized. And he would be considered to have crossed what is politically acceptable and even religiously acceptable. But Jesus here is unconcerned about these cultural, those societal norms. And he reaches across them and he shows his love and care for this woman. And he sat down, and as the woman came to draw water, he says, "Give me something to drink." There's more to these words than the fact that Jesus was simply thirsty. But we read that he wants to give her living water. But there's something very instructive here for how we can approach others in evangelism, isn't there? It reminds us that there are certain elements which are common to all mankind, and thirst is most certainly one of them, isn't it? Thirst is a common experience by believers and unbelievers alike. It's not the only common experience we have, but if we can connect as Jesus connects here with common experiences, it enables us to have a conversation. Did you ever try to witness to someone and you immediately come with the thrust of the gospel and you see them doing something and you say you need to repent and you need to believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved? Or if someone comes to you in their distresses, they say to you, "You know, what can I do?" And you say, "Well, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." But here we see Jesus connecting at a level which is common to man, at the basic level of thirst. And there's many other experiences that we have with all of mankind, whether it's living here in this world, it could be our vocation, it could be our sports team, and it could be all sorts of things that we can connect with other people at a very personal level. And then after we have generated some conversation and interest, then to come slowly as Jesus does with the gospel. Isn't there something we can learn here in our attempts to bring the gospel to others? You see, Jesus could have chosen to get her attention by some miracle. He could have had the water just gush up from the deep to overflow the top of the well, giving an abundance of water. Now that surely would have caused her to take notice, wouldn't it? Why didn't he do that? But he chooses something common to man, his thirst. He's the Son of God, and he approaches this sinful woman who has lived a life of sin, and he gives her the opportunity to minister to his needs rather than him giving her something. You see, again, in evangelism, we often think that we have something to offer to others. And it's true that we have something to offer to others, as we'll see in a moment. But it can be a very helpful tactic to make a connection with them before coming to them with the gospel. If we can connect with them in some way, we will have their full and undivided attention, and they will be engaging in speaking to us. And I've already alluded to some things, but we can connect on the basis of our values, of our experiences, of our needs, of our activities or events, or just about anything that we might have in common with them. And if we connect at this level, then they will listen to us attentively, won't they? And so this speaks of the fact that as Christians, we should have an open friendliness with people. It goes a long ways, actually, in being able to speak to others of the good news. Sometimes we like to just isolate ourselves from our communities, from our neighbors, from people at work, and we keep our thoughts and our desires and our hopes and dreams to ourselves, and we live in a certain ghetto. And we think that we can reach people that way just by the way that we live. But the reality is that we need to engage people. Not that they might influence us, but that we might influence them. But here we have the one who has created the oceans say to the Samaritan woman, "Give me a drink of water." But J.C. Ryle says, simple as this request may seem, it opened a door to a spiritual conversation. It threw a bridge across the gulf which lay between her and him. It led to the conversion of her soul. Because notice how this tactic that the Lord Jesus used actually comes with an opportunity for Jesus to come with divine truth. The woman at the well is very much surprised, as we've already noted, that Jesus would speak to her. But you see how he's motivated by eternal love? You see how he asks a question of her, leading her to ask a question of him? You see, when unbelievers are compelled to ask us questions, it can be a wonderful opportunity, can it? Peter speaks of this in his epistle, that our very conduct should be a reason for others to ask for our hope. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And so when others observe certain qualities in us, in our conduct, they see that we are gracious in our speech. They see that we are wise in our words. They see that we are compassionate and we have legitimate concern. Not just put it on, but legitimate concern for their lives. And all these things are in low supply today, aren't they? We will stand out if we show compassion, if we show care, if we show love, if we show graciousness, and if we live our lives with integrity. They will begin to ask us, why? How come you're like the way you are? And it gives you opportunity to bring the gospel to bear. And we see this in the third point, communicating of the good news. Isn't that exactly what Jesus does in this account? He communicates the good news. If you knew, in verse 10, he says, if thou knowest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. You see, he took that physical reality that he was thirsty, and he uses it to speak of spiritual realities that we need living water for our souls. And here by the well, he makes an analogy between the thirst of the body and the thirst of the soul so that he can offer living waters of eternal life. And so in our evangelism, we should take opportunities to speak the gospel. The gospel needs to be communicated by speaking to others about the Lord. Maybe you've heard the quote before. I've seen it on social media before. And people think it's very smart. They say, preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. You ever heard that? Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. And it sounds almost right. The problem is that it's unbiblical. Because it's arguing that showing the gospel by example is more virtuous than actually proclaiming the gospel. But we read that in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit is pleased to use the means of the gospel proclamation to change people's hearts, not people's lives. You ever notice that? It can be an open door. It can create an open door. But the reality is that no one's saved by our lives. They are saved when they come to hear and to understand the truth of the Word of God, that they are a sinner, that they are in need of redemption, that Jesus Christ has come to suffer and to die, to pay the price for sinners upon the cross, and that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. You can only show so much in the way that you live. And so God has appointed the proclaimed Word of God to change and transform lives. Now, does it mean that how we live is unimportant? That's not the point. Because what we say will be contradicted by how we live, or it will be confirmed, hopefully the latter, confirmed, confirmation of what we're saying. Essentially, we must make sure that our deeds and our words are consistent. And so let us be committed to speaking the good news of the gospel to others, turning real life situations into speaking of living water, as Jesus does in this passage. Now this could take some time for us to develop, because it can be very difficult. But once you do it a few times, it becomes increasingly natural. And God created us with a thirst that only He can quench by giving us living water that Jesus offers through faith. He says, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And it's a gift of God. If you knew the gift of God, you see, the fact that it's a gift shows that it comes to us freely, doesn't it? Because gifts are normally given by a giver who gives without compulsion or without obligation. In fact, if we receive a gift because there's a sense of obligation on the part of the giver, somehow that gift loses its beauty, doesn't it? You know, if you buy your mother a gift on her birthday because you love her so, and you give it as an expression of your love, that will give her great joy, even if it's a very small gift. But on the other hand, if you give her a gift and you say, I know it was your birthday and I felt obligated to give you something because, after all, I should do that, then somehow that gift loses its joy, doesn't it? But God delights to give good gifts to His people. It is your Father's good pleasure, we read in Luke chapter 12, to give you the kingdom. And so we see something of the overflowing mercies of God, of His gracious, merciful heart. It is more than we can imagine. He gives us more than we ever will realize, even in eternity. If thou knowest the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. You see, there's no life apart from Him. Unless Jesus pays the price for sin, there is only death. He comes to give life. Now, we began this sermon by reviewing Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus, and featured in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus, you might say, was a man at the top of life. He was admired by everyone, and he was one who needed to be born again. Unless we think only the proud and the traditional religious men are the only ones that need salvation, we're introduced to another individual in John chapter 4. And you might say, she's at the other end of life. Here's an immoral woman who had to fetch water from the well in the heat of the day when all the other women were gone because of her reputation. As one preacher puts it, he says, it is difficult to imagine a greater contrast between the two persons than the contrast between the important, sophisticated Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, and the simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee, she belonged to no religious party. He was a politician, she had no status whatever. He was a scholar, she was uneducated. He was highly moral, she was immoral. He had a name, she was nameless. He was a man, she was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She, who had no reputation, came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking. The woman was sought by Jesus. A great contrast, isn't it? And yet the point of both of these stories is that both the man Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and the woman, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, they both needed the gospel and they both were offered eternal life. And if Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high to be above salvation, the woman is an example of the truth that none can sink too low. And John has placed these two figures side by side to show to you that the gospel is for everyone. Now, because of unbelief, not everyone in the world is saved. But the glory of the gospel is that everyone, regardless of gender and race and education and wealth or social position, can be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to you and he offers the same gift of eternal life to you. Because the heart of the gospel is good news about God's free gift, which is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is true today as well. The good news of the gospel comes to us as a free gift because of Christ's atoning death on the cross. In the same way that Jesus cared for the Samaritan woman, he cares for you this afternoon. He had come down from heaven to earth. And he meets you today, intimately, you might say, through the preaching of the gospel, as he did with this woman many years ago. He comes with the same truths. He offers the same unimaginable gift to you, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, he will wash away all of your sins so that you stand before him as righteous. And he offers to you all living water, which is something we see later in this chapter more clearly. And through that living water, you can live beyond the grave, receiving a resurrection body, which is immortal. In the end, the Lord Jesus offers to you himself. I will be your God, and you will be my people, he said to Abraham. And he promises to meet with us in the wedding banquet of the Lamb of God. And as glorified Christians, the people of God will finally fulfill the purpose for which we have been created, which is unbroken fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. How terrible it would be if anyone would spurn that gift of God. Amen.